The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue on in the doctrine of sins of the tongue this morning. We'll be picking up around Roman numeral 12, page 3 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's designed for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life for those believer priests who assemble themselves together with respect to that particular lampstand. And in this vein, there is one way to truly assimilate the truth and doctrine in its purest forms with complete understanding, and that is through isolation of the sin nature. That demands that we employ the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9 is necessary in the face of our personal sins in life, those sins known, unknown, in that regards, and that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, who then will enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all the truth. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for continuing to provide the grace necessary for our lampstand to continue to exist here at Lake Erie Bible Church, to continue to provide the truth in its purest of forms so that we can have adequate understanding in regards to your plan for our lives and hence fulfill your plan for our lives and glorify you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in eternity in this vein. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, sins of the tongue, sins that we speak, verbal sins, are in contrast to mental attitude sins. Those are sins that we think. That's where all sin originates. What we think, then we speak, communicate usually in that regards, hence sins of the tongue. And then that's in contrast to overt sins. That's sins of action, apart from our mental attitude or sins of the tongue. Otherwise, in that regards, mental attitude supports our actions, but often we act without thinking, so take that in perspective. And here, under sins of the tongue, we're looking at the individual categories of the types of sin that comes out of our mouth. Out of our mouth, we speak doctrine. Out of our mouth, we speak sins. So it is obviously an open door and can obviously be a revolving door in regards to that which we communicate being in line with the plan of God or in line with our sin nature. And at the top of the list, in regards to verbal sins, we have lying, which accompanies deceit. Lying generally is for the purpose of, to deceive others. Lying includes the representation or misrepresentation of the truth of Bible doctrine, that which is referred to in our circles as human viewpoint. Doctrine of demons, strange doctrines is what the Scripture calls these things. All these things are misrepresentation of what God's plan otherwise and words states respect to things. It deceives others into thinking that this is what is expected of them to live the Christian life, things of that nature. So hence, lying, deceiving, and deceit fall in those categories. A category of lying that obviously many Christians basically throw out the window. They think that the interpretation of the Scripture is a free-for-all. That's your interpretation. We're going to have ours. We'll find, do it. We'll see where it gets you at the bema seat, as we will see for ourselves in that respect. So either way, either it's the truth or it's not. to misrepresent it, something other than or less than the truth, is a form of lying, a tool that is utilized by those who deceive people and lie to them, is the verbal sin of flattery. That's designed to get people's guard down, to, if you will, inflate their own ego, get under their own SCA, under approbation and things of this nature, to think that the person has nothing but good intentions regards to their person, when indeed the flattery is designed to simply draw them in into their own agenda of evil, human viewpoint, overt or otherwise, in that respect. So we are not to engage in, if you will, flattery, and we're not saying that it's not okay to acknowledge a job well done and things of that nature, but it is that syrupy kind of flattery that the cosmos constantly is engaging in, that we are to avoid. It's more blessed to rebuke than to flatter in regards to being a friend to somebody else who's on doctrine, especially to give them the instruction of God's plan in light of whatever test or situation that they're facing, rather than to cater to them with flattery and things of this nature, which will do nothing to help them resolve their problem. And flattery is one area that, as a communicator, as a pastor teacher, I have to completely avoid in regards to how I teach doctrine and deal with the congregation in that respect. I'm here to spit it out exactly as it is. If it goes against you, it goes against you. If it pats you on the back, it pats you on the back. Is how it lays is how it lays. It's your volition. It's designed to stimulate your volition. And obviously, one of the forms that the preachers and evangelists will get into is to flatter people, to cater to them, to stroke their emotions and things of this nature, so that they will like him. Well, as much as the pastor wants people to like him, that's a moot point too in regards to fulfillment of their ministry. There's one person that I want to like me, that is the person of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. If it compromises that in any area in regards to my life, in regards to other people, so be it. That will not occur, see. Now, you've got to have that kind of attitude. If you're in doctrine, you want to be a prize contender, you want to stay motivated. These are kinds of attitudes that you have to adopt. Doctrine comes first, Jesus Christ comes first, God comes first, and no matter whatever else anybody else may think or say in regards to your person, you're not going to let that interfere in regards to your spiritual advance, etc. Gossip and slander are also verbal sins. Verbal sins that are rampant in regards to society. Even got shows, programs on TV that promote these types of things, like The View. Alright, I'll stop there because I don't want to slander anybody. But gossip, to repeat information that one is not authorized to do in regards to another person. To inform people in regards to tests and things of that nature, other people, that is not necessarily gossip. I mean, if they've made it clear that they want to keep something private and you go out running your mouth over it, that is, see. So you have to have some discernment in regards to this whole thing that, you know, sometimes people like to joke around. Well, it's not gossip, it's the truth. Well, just because it's the truth does not mean it's not gossip. Slander, obviously, is lying against people, making false accusations, miscoloring people. You got to be real careful in regards to how you represent others It's their reputation that you're dealing with. It's their person that you're dealing with. You don't want people to misrepresent you. So obviously that is some area, that is an area, another area that we all must be sensitive to, especially as we're dealing with one another. Boasting, another sin of the tongue, another verbal sin, to have the braggadocious mouth. The kind of verbal activity that righteous indignation makes you want to just slap the crap out of somebody because of it, you know. It's promoted, it's totally acceptable, again, in our society, all these sins are basically, anymore. All the areas that one can boast in, remember, we're under God's grace. No matter how successful we may be economically, professionally, academically, etc., we recognize that God is behind this. It is by the power of God and by His grace that we're blessed in the areas that we are successful in. We ought to never lose sight of that and fall to exalting our own persons, our own self. Otherwise, in regards to circumstances and situations in life, we are to stay grounded in doctrine. That's grounded on a daily basis. We're not to try to second guess with respect to God. We're not to boast in the future, what tomorrow may bring, or that we have control over our future so that we can, you know, abandon NPR to go out and profit ourselves, prosper ourselves, as it so states in the book of James. And otherwise, when our life is a vapor, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. None of us do. You don't know how you feel when you wake up in the morning. You may think you do. All these things, it's all in God's hands, see. So we are to keep doctrine as our priority in decisions that we make. And again, it's not that any declaration to not prepare for the future and think ahead and things of that nature. But it is always done in the balance of Bible doctrine, that your decisions that you make is not going to compromise doctrine. It's not going to compromise your NPR, especially in that vein. Cursing, swearing an oath of animosity towards another. Again, not idiomatic language. When it's directed towards God, to curse God, that's what Satan was trying to get Job to do in his wife. Through his wife, for the test that came down in his life, he would not do it. That's blasphemy. Complaining, another verbal sin. Our society is, as a car show goes, bitching, but not in the good sense. It's like everybody complains about everything anymore. Complain about this, complain about that. Rather than complain, put your eyes on the hopes of doctrine. Again, recognize God's hands in it. God's grace is with you. He can deliver you at any time. God doesn't need the resources that you think He has to have in order to bless you otherwise. God's not limited on how He may interact in regard to the human race to advance a believer in their life or to test them, etc. See. And again, we take all this in balance, put it in its proper perspective. If something's wrong, there's nothing wrong in pointing that out. It's not complaining in and of itself. See? you ordered a steak and they brought you a cheeseburger, is not complaining and say, hey, where's my steak? You did not give me what I ordered. That is legitimate. This is the kind of complaining that dismisses God. It fails to faith rest. It operates under anxiety and fear often, as the Exodus generation are a premier example in that regard. Jesus was an object of complaining, as well as the disciples and others, prophets, often an object of complaining by those very ones that they're there to help and to serve. So we are to interact with one another under the principle of divine love. We aren't to complain about one another. If there are grievances, these are to be done within the doctrinal constraints provided for us in that respect, in regards to the scripture. All right, Roman numeral 12. At this point, it deals with sexually oriented language. Outside right man, right woman. Why do I put outside right man, right woman? Because marriage, which is between a man and a woman. Send this tape out over the world. But anyway, is the only condition in which physical sexual relationships is bona fide, that is actually commanded by God. And husband and wife are free to discuss sex in all open terms and in any form or fashion that they want to talk about it. But anything outside of that, outside of that venue of the divine institution of marriage, sex is a sin. So therefore, we must keep tabs in regards to how we verbally talk to one another outside of the institution of marriage. And this sin is sexually oriented language, point 12 here. Outside right man, right woman, that's designed to appeal to the phallic trend. The sexual lust trend that the normal human being has. The physical salivation for this activity, including cuteness and humor, continuing on here, is another area that believers should avoid. In other words, again, this verse can be overreacted to in a legalistic way. Just because something has sexual content and it happens to be humorous at the same time does not necessarily make that sinful. I mean, if that's the case, then we've got recordings in Scripture that's sinful in regards to its expression of reading it. We'll get around to Onan here in the next chapter. There's humor with it. I mean, no matter how you look at it. Abraham and Sarah trying to pawn her off as his sister. There's some humor that's behind that. God has humor. He recognizes it. But sexual-oriented language that is designed to stimulate another's libido, to appeal to them in that fashion, to attract them to the individual who is otherwise making the comments. That's when you start getting into the sin level, a sexually oriented language. Ephesians 5, 3, and 4. So I'm doing my best to give you the proper balance here in regards to these things, as again, as I stated, it can be misrepresented to completely avoiding it and just dismissing it to becoming legalistic about it. Ephesians Paul exhorts the Ephesian believers here. First and foremost, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. To imitate God is to line up and orient to the truth of Bible doctrine, His Word, His directive will for your life, what He wants you to think, say, and do. When you do those things, then you don't have to ask what Jesus would do. You're doing it. So to imitate God as beloved children, children that are obedient. There is nothing more refreshing than to be around children that are obedient, especially in the being in the cosmic society and seeing all the other hooligans running around otherwise. And we are to be obedient children and walk in love, verse 2, that's divine love, just as Christ also loved you. Everything Christ did on our behalf was applied under the terms of absolute righteousness. See, to pursue righteousness in regards to one's activities. And here in sacrifice and service to us, and gave Himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That is the preferred method of way the Christian walk should occur. In contrast to letting the sin nature dictate that which you are going to represent verbally and otherwise in regards to your life. But do not let immorality, that's literally fornication, so you have a sexual context in view here. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be talked about among you, as is proper among saints. In verse 4, and to bridle the tongue, there must be no filthiness and silly talk that I have written out here for us in our notes, this verse, or coarse jesting, as it's all translated, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Compare 4, verse 29. There it says, let no unwholesome word that's worthless word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. To edify is to build someone up, to encourage, to exhort them, as it may be. It may involve rebuke, reproof, you know, it depends on the situation, or just simple encouragement. Worthless word incorporates their human viewpoint. Those things that are ignited and fueled and guided by the sin nature in regards to the way one speaks to another. And we include in here, in this point, this includes speaking about what evil goes on behind closed doors. You know, all the Hollywood affairs, and people want to talk about it on TV and all this other stuff. You know, make it public. Let's air out all our dirty laundry. Keep it to yourself. I don't want to hear it. See. That's 5:12. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, that which the cosmos, Satan, sponsors through the cosmos, through negative volition, running under their sin natures. But instead, even expose them to point out that this is unrighteous. This is wrong. This is sinful. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Of course, most of these idiots want to get on TV and tell you what they did themselves. Quick, change the channel or shoot the TV. Alright, so sexually oriented language to maintain the proper balance, to ensure that you are not utilizing humor, joking, unprofitable speech with a sexual overtone to stimulate and draw in another's libido. Obviously, as you're driven by your own. All right, Roman numeral 13. This deals with blasphemy. We've dealt with it to a certain degree in regards to cursing God being blasphemy. But this overall, blasphemy is a verbal sin that includes reviling God's name, which we note in parentheses is akin to cursing, to swearing an oath against God, end quote, in parentheses, and contradicting God's word. False doctrine is blasphemy. To blaspheme means to call someone a liar. And an unpardonable sin is known as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That was one that always was in the back of my mind as a Sunday. Oh man, I hope I never do that. What is that? You know. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit looks at the Holy Spirit under his convicting role. That is, that he impresses and intercedes on behalf of the unbeliever. The gospel message and the need for salvation. The unbeliever is void of a human spirit and unable to truly discern the gospel message for all its full intents and purposes. So God the Holy Spirit has a ministry known as his convicting ministry, where he convicts the conscience, if you will, and the need, in the reality of the failure and sinful nature of man, and the need for salvation. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is in that vein. When the unbeliever refuses to believe, in spite of receiving the gospel message, he calls God the Holy Spirit a liar. In essence, unbelief is the one sin that guarantees you a straight door to hell. It's the one sin that keeps you out of heaven. It's the only sin that keeps you out of heaven. So, if you've ever had questions along those lines, that is to clarify that for you. In that regards, so, and the principle is blasphemy is calling whomever a liar with respect to the message of truth that they otherwise are seeking to present. False doctrine falls in this category of blasphemy, because it's saying God's lied of what he wrote, and this is the real truth, because you're misrepresenting it. Anyway, the king of Assyria committed this sin by telling the Jews that God could not deliver them to convince Israel that God was not going to deliver them in regards to their situation. Isaiah 37, 1 through 7. King Hezekiah goes to Isaiah for spiritual assistance and counsel. The prophet Isaiah, he was a prophet during the captivity of destruction of Israel, their captivity. And when King Hezekiah heard it. He tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Got to have a little of the context before then. Rabbi Shekah comes in and insists on things that Hezekiah might say of being false in regards to deliverance militarily from the hand of the king of Assyria. So Hezekiah hears this. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. A sackcloth is an overt sign of grieving, if you will, to dress in this fashion. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day it's a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. They're at the mercy of the Assyrians. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard." To reproach the living God, that's blasphemy. "Therefore, offer prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you say, shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and will make him fall by the sword in his own hand, in his own land." That verse tells you that God can put thoughts in people's heads. He can manipulate the thinking of people. He can have them receive information that he knows they'll react in a certain way. One of fear, etc. So, anyway. There you have blaspheming God by misrepresenting God and Bible doctrine otherwise. Be Israel's misfortunes due to divine discipline, national discipline, have led to Gentile blasphemy against the Jews. The very movement of anti-Semitism is a blasphemous movement. What Israel did to their Messiah in their history, obviously, the expulsion from the land, national discipline that God has dumped on them as a people, and the misery and suffering that they have endured over the last couple of millennia is deserved. But it doesn't make them any less of God's people. It doesn't remove them from the status of God's protection and admonition that those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So, again, it's that whole thing. You can get an overreaction one way or the other. Israel can do no wrong like hell they can't. They do it all the time. But they're still God's chosen people. And there's going to be a remnant that comes out of Israel, positive volition, probably not seen in such numbers in history, and that will correlate in regards to the return of Jesus Christ in the second advent. And as we know in history, even nations have turned against him. The Holocaust is a perfect example of that. They often can be a bad neighbor. As a people, etc. And this has led to Gentiles blaspheming them as if they are forsaken completely and totally by God. Isaiah 52:5. Awake, awake, verse 1. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion, Jerusalem, Israel. Clothe yourselves in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised, the unclean will no more come into you. The ultimate destiny in regards to Israel. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Verse 2. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You will be redeemed without money. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, verse 5, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them, how my name is continued to blaspheme all day long. So that's what kind of God they serve. They couldn't deliver them from our hands. See, that whole idea, that's incorporated into that, without getting into all the details. Romans 2:24, New Testament. Paul, in rebuke in regards to the religious leaders, their hypocrisy, how they have departed from the faith based on their legalistic religious religiosity that they have incorporated into the land rather than the true gospel message of salvation by faith. They believe that you're saved by being genetically a Jew, or otherwise you got to become a proselyte and keeping the law and being circumcised. It didn't demand that you had faith in a Messiah. The Messiah that he was looking for was just one to come back and establish the rule of Israel over the world. It was a political Messiah. They didn't see a spiritual Messiah. I guess if circumcision is required to everyone, you see why you have some of the weird stuff that goes on in this world in regards to people. But anyway, you who boast in the law, verse 23, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Question's rhetorical. Of course you do. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Because they misrepresent God, they give the Gentiles excuse to go in and obviously talk bad about them. So that's one thing that you do when you go out, fall into your STA, and you do some stupid STA stunt in time, it gives other people ammunition. Obviously, they may not read you like God does, but it still gives people ammunition, especially those who are hostile to the truth of doctrine. Otherwise, to take exception and in turn blaspheme God in his plan of grace. See, Paul was, as an unbeliever, the greatest sinner due to his blasphemy. Everybody has all their ideas of who's the greatest sinner that's ever walked on this planet. Well, one man stepped up and he claimed himself. And that was the Apostle Paul, of all people. The one who has written most of the epistles in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:13 and 15. His humility, grace orientation, seen verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. God read his positive volition in spite of what he was beforehand. It took the event on the Damascus Road, God directly intervening, blinding him, for his positive volition to surface. That it was there. God knows where positive volition exists. And his thankfulness of grace before God, especially in the role of ministry that he held as one of the 12 apostles. He was a replacement. He was the bona fide replacement of Judas Iscariot. All the disciples beforehand tried to replace Judas with their own choice. The problem was with that in the book of Acts is that Jesus Christ handpicked every one of them. And Jesus Christ is the one that appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. He did not appear in regards to the choice of the disciples. But anyway. And being, literally, even though I was, verse 13, formerly a blasphemer. Well, how was he a blasphemer? He was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish Pharisee. In fact, he calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. This guy was committed. He's one of those personalities that if he's going the wrong direction, he's going 100% that direction. When he went on positive volition, that did not change. He went 100% the direction that God had for him. And as a blasphemer, as a Jewish Pharisee, he misrepresented the plan of God. On a national level, by the way, as they were there to serve Israel as a nation in this regard. So blasphemy is in his list of that which he considers to be of his greatest sins and a persecutor. He actually had Christians incarcerated and killed, executed as political prisoners before he went on positive volition. You know, why didn't he go on positive volition beforehand? Why didn't God just stimulate? What? Ask God when you get there. I don't have all those answers. Persecutor and a violent aggressor. That's his insolent an arrogant attitude with respect to Christianity. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord literally superabounded, consistent with the faith as passive faith, Bible doctrine, and love which are found in Christ Jesus. In verse 15, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He's at the top of the list for those particular sins. So people think, oh, that preacher, he's so good, even though he's completely misrepresenting the plan of God. Yeah. Really, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. You know, there's only one way to learn what God's thoughts are, and we say our approach is the way you learn. See, verse by verse teaching. D, the Antichrist is a super blasphemer. He'll be the guest speaker on The View. Revelation 13, 5 and 6. Chapter 13 pictures, this chapter presents the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, the Antichrist is symbolized here as the beast of the sea. The sea is symbolic in the scriptures of the Gentile race, the race of people in the world that are not Jewish. The Jews are of the land. See, that land, that piece of real estate over there is the most precious commodity of real estate on this world because it belongs to God. So the beast from the sea, that tells you one thing, and that is Antichrist is going to be Gentile. Of course, we've got all the other clues, all the other pieces of the puzzle you've got to fit in there to figure out who it is. And the he here contextually is Satan, the dragon of the previous context in chapter 12. Stood on the sand of the seashore, looking over the domain of the cosmos of the Gentile world. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, out of humanity, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Horns are power, heads are political, heads of state. The 10 horns represents the Western European Union for your consideration. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, verse 2. And his feet were like those of a bear. He's very aggressive, fleet. His mouth is like that of the mouth of a lion. His oratory talent is exceptional. When he talks, people will listen. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. That occurs specifically, the Antichrist becomes satanically possessed midway in the trip. But anyway, again, you got to put all this stuff together. And I saw one of his heads, verse 3, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Part of his claims in regards that he is the true Savior of the world is that he'll show or prove that he has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead, considering the fact that that's where the Antichrist comes from, is one who's already died by the time that John wrote the prophecy of Revelation. But anyway, the whole world falls for it. Everything that's going on in the world right now, that which dominates our educational system, our political system, our environmental system, our military system, is all designed to set the stage and prepare the world for the Antichrist appearance, to propagandize in certain venues of thought and ideology in this world, so that when he comes aboard and presents himself, the stage has been set. The world is primed. And again, as I mentioned, previous Bible class, with the assistance of the false prophet, he'll do other miracles in his presence to pull the wool and deceive people. The only thing that's going to save people from not falling for his antics, his deceitful operation, is the truth of Bible doctrine. And they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? The Antichrist and Satan operate as one just like you can't worship Jesus Christ, God without worshiping Jesus Christ, or you do. You worship God when you worship Jesus Christ. You worship the Antichrist, you worship Satan. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words, his verbal sinning, his oratorical sinning of addressing the world, verse 5, and blasphemies. He will malign the scriptures, disparage them, misrepresent them, etc., etc., to set himself up as being the true Messiah of the world, the true Savior of the world. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months is half of 7 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. Verse 6. Evolution's right. The universe just happened. Blah, blah, blah. It's all blasphemy. It's a religion. Of course, they want the science. Oh, no, that's science. Science is nothing but facts and truth. Your science is full of baloney, if you ask me. Nothing new under the sun. I mean, the science community has misled people over the centuries in regards to different aspects of history. So, you know, anyway. The blasphemies. The blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, verse 6. That is, those who dwell in heaven. The blasphemy of the tabernacle, the temple, will be epitomized when the beast sets up his image in the temple itself. And that occurs midway in the trib. First half of the tribulational period, the temple will, or tabernacle, will operate according to divine design. There will be some liberties taken with it by all appearances, by people. The Antichrist will convince Israel that he can save them from their enemies, that he is their true Messiah, and he will convince them to put his image in the temple. Artificial intelligence, golly. It's almost there. It's amazing how fast technology exponentially is increasing in regards to its capabilities, etc. today. What used to take 50 years to attain to advance, now they're doing it, you know, in a matter of days, it seems like. The image will be some form of holograph, some type of deal. It may be an actual robotic done with fleshly overlay. Who knows? It will be hooked into a universal computer that will have tabs on the human race. Can you say 5G? Oh, anyway. Keep up on your research. They say 5G technology will increase the radiation output experienced now on people from like 2 or 3 times, or like 5 or 6 times more than what we're supposed to be getting to be healthy, even greater. There's certain European countries that say, no, we don't want it here. Back off. We're going to study this out first. You know? People just dive right into this stuff, you know, and without knowing what the ultimate results are going to be. DNA manipulation. You know, things of this nature. Messing with people's DNA. When you mess with somebody's DNA, you permanently have affected them, see. You know, what's that going to do to them in the future? Who cares? Step up. Get in line. Be cool. let us put a chip in your hand, and you can just come to the bar, and you won't even have to show us your credit card. Just scan your hand, man, and get you a drink. Anyway, all right, I won't get any further into that. We got another little bit more here in Revelation. E, the doctrines of false religion constitute blasphemy. So another, to understand Revelation here, to break it down in its proper segments and sections, Revelation 17 and 18 deal with a future Babylon. One is religious in nature. The other is political in nature. The religious Babylon is in chapter 17. The political Babylon is pictured in chapter 18. You got to understand, Babylon comes from the origination of it from the Tower of Babel, in which the first attempt to establish a new, one world a religious political system occurred back in history. And so the Babylonian system is religious political. It's of two parts. And chapter 17 deals with the religious aspect of it. Religious Babylon is the mother of whores and the abominations of the earth. It is none other than the Roman Catholic Church. We have all the documentation to show this. That doctrine has been around for years of recognizing that. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, verse 1, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Rome is everywhere. Almost in every country, you'll find Catholicism. And with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. The political arm of Catholicism association. And those who dwell on earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. You can be a gangster. You can join the mafia. Come on down. Just make sure you confess your sins and get your last rites, and you'll make it on into heaven anyway. Yeah. Join our church. You're in heaven. You don't do what we say. We'll excommunicate you, and you go to hell. See, so it's all about joining the church is for salvation. Anyway, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Her association with the revived Roman Empire, the EU, etc., as we understand it geographically. And then F, quickly here, all blasphemy is subject to forgiveness, except rejection of Christ. As I dealt with that earlier, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be given men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. That is convicting ministry, the presentation of the gospel, continue to reject the gospel, in essence, blasphemies God in the truth of the need for salvation. All right, let's take our break.